So I want to begin this morning with a question. I like to ask you all questions when I'm up here. Who here knows how to crochet or knit? Is there anyone here who, I'm assuming there's gonna be, yes. So I have never been taught how to knit, although apparently my grandmother, my mom's mom, was an avid knitter and a seamstress. I never had a chance to meet her, but something got lost in translation, and my mom knows how to knit, but she did not teach me. And so something got lost there. I never did learn. But when I turned 19 and I moved out of my parents' house, I unexpectedly made a friend during my gap year who offered to teach me how to crochet. He had been crocheting an Afghan for over a year, so I had evidence that he had some skills. And so we would sit together for hours side by side while he worked on his Afghan, and I tried to learn how to crochet straight lines over and over to make a scarf. Progress was slow as my tension was terrible, and I am impatient. I still am. I was impatient and I still am. I would drop loop stitches at the end of every row so the entire piece would curve out of control. My friend would tease me that if I wasn't careful about dropping stitches and narrowing, I would soon be making a scarf for a hamster instead of a person. He's a really supportive friend. My friend was patient and told me many times that ripping rows out was the best way to learn how to hold tension. He would rip row after row after row of my work to find where my tension was off, and I would start again. I share this illustration with you because whenever I think about reading scripture, I think about crocheting and how both activities are a learning process. In order to make progress in our learning, we often have to drop loop stitches and practice unlearning what we have already learned in order to learn new things and see things clearly. My hope is that as we look at the passage in Luke today, that we will practice some unlearning what we think we know and make space to learn something new. This week, we are continuing our Simple Kingdom sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, Pastor Stephanie preached on the blessings and woes in Luke chapter 6, and so this week, we are jumping ahead a bit to Luke chapter 8. Although I'm grateful that Pastor Stephanie did not ask me to preach on the man who was filled with a legion of demons, that is just, so you know, earlier on in chapter 8. She didn't ask me to do that, but she did ask me to preach on two women, one who is dying and the other one is bleeding. So she can't blame me if this sermon is a bloody mess. Over the past few weeks, we have been learning about the good news about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke by examining how Jesus is intentionally widening the audience for his teaching and demonstrating who this good news is actually for. We've steeped all of our learning in the overall biblical theme of justice and equity, as shown through the prophetic writings where we see valleys that are raised up and mountains that are made low. We've spent time identifying how Luke's gospel emphasizes the poor and the marginalized, including women and children, by highlighting their lived experiences and retelling their stories. Those in positions of privilege and power are like the mountains that are brought low, and more often than we care to admit, we identify with those mountains and those who are privileged in Scripture. This means we need to do more work in reframing and positioning ourselves within Luke's stories because we don't get to be the hero. In the first few chapters of Luke, Jesus is the hero, and rightfully so. He is the one listening to the people, praying for them, calling out demons, healing diseases, preaching, teaching, and saving people from death. Jesus is often cast beside the one he is actively healing as they are closest in proximity to him and usually thrust directly into his path. But for the first time in Luke chapter 8, we begin to see what I would say is a new character beginning to emerge in Luke's storytelling. And that is what he describes as the crushing crowds. Jesus' teaching and healing ministry has become more popular, and especially since he healed the man possessed by a legion of demons with words alone, restoring him to his right mind and redeeming him by sending him back to his community to show everyone that he is no longer full of demons, but he is fully healed by Jesus. So today we will look at the context of Luke chapter 8, and we will look at parallels between these two women, the one who is dying and the one who is bleeding, and connect them back to Jesus' teaching earlier on in chapter 8. And finally, we will ask some hard questions and look for ways that we can respond to what we have learned. So first of all, let's talk about Luke's technique of telling two stories at the same time, or a story within a story that runs parallel to the overall message. In verse 40, as we just heard read for us, Jesus is returning from a journey across the lake where he healed a man possessed by many demons. The people in Galilee have likely heard all the commotion about Jesus healing this man of a legion of demons using only his words. Jesus' teaching and healing is done with authority. So when Jesus comes back across the lake, there are people waiting for him, and Luke identifies this gathering as crowds. Luke wastes no time having Jairus enter this scene. Jairus is a synagogue leader, a religious leader, a person of privilege and power, who throws himself at the feet of Jesus, the teacher, and he begs Jesus to come to his home and heal his little girl. We are told a few important things in this brief scene between Jairus and Jesus. The daughter of this synagogue leader, Jairus, is his only daughter. She is 12 years old, and she is not just sick or ill. He says that she is dying. Before Jesus can even respond to this man, Luke interrupts the current story with another story. And we read in verse 42 that while Jesus is following and on the way to Jairus' house, the crowds are crushing him. And in this moment, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years touches his outer garment. Luke has intentionally told us there is a little girl, the only daughter of a religious leader who is dying, and she is only 12 years old. And then he tells us intentionally that there's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, that she comes behind him in the crowd and touches him. These parallel stories run together, and we stop to address the woman who is constantly bleeding. This interruption disrupts the urgent need of a dying girl with the urgent need of a sick woman. It's interesting that Luke intentionally uses the number 12 to describe both of these women who, for different reasons, are considered unclean and separated from others in society by illness and impending death. This is a very dramatic story and a dramatic way to begin, and Luke shares this detail with us about the dying girl, raising the alarm, and then proceeds to bury the lead, pun intended, by stopping with the story of the dying girl and focusing all of his attention on the bleeding woman. So let's look at the students in this story. Sorry, at the structure in the story. Luke's narrative style lends itself well to telling stories that illustrate Jesus' teaching. What is interesting to note in Luke chapter 8 is that earlier in this chapter, before our story about the dying girl and the sick woman, Jesus is teaching a parable called the parable of the sower. And some of us may be familiar with that one. Luke is so good at tucking in all the threads and weaving multiple parallels and multiple stories together to illustrate his point. So I think it's worth our time to jump back for a minute to his teaching on the parable of the sower. So I want us to look at the parable of the sower in comparison to these two women that we just heard about, the young dying girl and the bleeding woman. We read in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, how Jesus explains the parable of the sower who sows the seed by saying, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." And in verse 13, Jesus says, "Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." And in verse 14, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear the word of God, But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But this, the seeds that end up in the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. What is interesting to note about this teaching is that the word choked that is used to describe the seed where the thorns are is the same word used later to describe the crowds that are crushing Jesus as he is making his way towards Jairus' house. The crowds are literally crowding him so badly, they are choking him. They're choking him with their worries, their riches, their pleasures. They're showing their immaturity and not trusting that Jesus can save this little girl and raise her from the dead. Luke is using the two women in this story to more fully embody and illustrate the teaching in the parable of the sower. If the gathering crowds are operating like thorns, choked by worry and not fully trusting in Jesus' authority and saving power, then it makes the actions and words of this bleeding woman even more incredible as she makes both a sincere act and a proclamation of faith. As we step back and look at Jairus' approach to Jesus, his posture as he comes to Jesus on the ground and lays at his feet, we see another parallel. Luke is trying to show us that Jairus, this religious leader who is worried about his one and only baby girl who falls prostrate in front of Jesus, is very similar to the story of the leper in Luke chapter 5, or even the man who is filled with demons earlier in the chapter, in chapter 8, who also falls before Jesus. Jairus, as a ruler of the synagogue, could have sent others to ask Jesus to come help his little girl. He could have done that. But he chose to come to Jesus himself. He humbles himself before this Galilean prophet to ask sincerely for the help that he needs. In Luke 8:40, the crowds welcomed and were waiting expectantly for Jesus. And Jairus is similar to the sinful woman, another parallel, in Luke 7, or Mary of Bethany in Luke chapter 10, in that Jairus interrupts the welcome and waiting by falling in front of Jesus in desperate need. And so in this way, Luke is showing us a similar type of person who is in desperate need and falls in front of Jesus. The crowd is not a barrier to people approaching Jesus, but the crowd inhibits Jesus' movement away from them to go minister to someone else. Jairus' position in the synagogue as a ruler likely meant that he was the patron of the local synagogue, probably something similar to the person who leads our council here at Olivet, someone who is a religious leader entrusted with leadership in our community, but not someone who's leading us in worship. Jesus is completely willing to go to Jairus' house, and Jairus is equally willing to show his humility before Jesus. I think it's good for us to note that there are no issues with uncleanliness or impurity anywhere in this text. Jairus himself is not concerned about where Jesus has been. If he had been in the synagogue, or if he'd been out healing people, or if he had somehow made himself unclean, he was not concerned. He was only concerned about bringing Jesus back to his house to heal his daughter. And this is amazing, because so many stories in the gospel outside of the book of Luke are so much entrenched in the purity laws and in looking at the right way of doing things. But there is none of that in this text. As we look at Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 to 30, we learn there that a woman's menstrual blood makes her unclean for 7 days. This is in the scriptures, that her uncleanness is contagious, spreading to everything upon which she sits on or lies down upon. Anyone who picks up secondary uncleanliness from a woman or from her clothes, her chair, was unclean until sundown. The person would have to self-immerse themselves in a stream or in the Lake of Galilee before the sun would set. And this was a ritual to make sure that the secondary uncleanliness would be cleansed. You could dunk yourself into a local stream or a rainwater reservoir to make this ritual cleansing make you purified again. But there is none of this. There is none of this concern in this text. I want to stop here for a moment to provide some cultural context that is often referred to heavily in devotionals and commentaries on the text of this bleeding woman. When we read about the bleeding woman in Luke chapter 8, many of us are well trained to immediately think of the purity laws. We're immediately thinking about how this woman is unclean. Although that is culturally correct, and we are often overzealous in applying the context of purity laws into this text in Luke. Why do I say this? Let's take a closer look at this text. The woman is both physically and ritualistically unclean, but nobody in this crowd, this crushing crowd of people, is paying attention to this. Nobody shrinks back or is repulsed by her presence or her story once she begins to speak. There are no words of alarm within Luke's narrative and no behaviors indicating that what this woman has done is unheard of or deeply dangerous. And so I offer a different view and saying that it is erroneous for us to read this text with a very strict understanding of purity laws alone, reducing this woman's story to stepping out of bounds and breaking laws. Luke's storytelling is shockingly devoid of Pharisees or teachers of the law who would be eager to draw attention to the presence of this unclean woman. And so I think we need to pull back this layer of teaching. Just like I pulled apart a row of my crocheting every time I went a little off course, we need to pull that row apart and do some unlearning here so that we can actually see what Luke is emphasizing and trying to show us. Although purity laws are important and a part of cultural context, they are not the driving factor in Luke's storytelling about the bleeding woman. Luke has seamlessly woven two women's stories together with a purpose. The narrative of Jesus liberating Jewish women from the demands of purity codes feels safe and familiar, and we feel like we've read that before. It's something we know, and we can pat ourselves on the back saying, "I know this story, I've heard of it before." But I'm challenging us to look deeper into what Luke is showing us in Jesus and in these two women. Jewish purity laws are not applied in Luke's text, so we don't need to make this leap. Luke is not concerned with purity law, and there are no references to Leviticus here. However, the emphasis in Luke is on sickness and death. The universal need of everyone is to draw close to Jesus, including women and children. This is a clear example of that widening of the audience who will receive the good news of the kingdom of God. Sickness and death is accessible to all of us, regardless of age, sex, ethnicity, and religion. Luke knows this and is emphasizing our need of a savior. When we pull back the layers of purity codes and references to Leviticus, we see Luke telling stories that reveal the power of God at work in Jesus and the prophetic demonstrations of his power through healing the sick and releasing those held captive to evil forces and demon possession. What is more powerful than purity laws? The saving work of Jesus? Luke is showing us the power of God revealed in Jesus as a sign of the kingdom. The sign of the kingdom of God is the power of God unleashed through healing diseases and setting captives free. Luke is showing us in real time with real women the embodiment of the proclamation that Jesus himself made in the synagogue, as we read in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah proclaiming, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This 12-year-old daughter of a synagogue leader lived with privilege and honor because of her father, and yet she is struck by a mysterious illness and is now drawing close to death. While a grown woman is also struck by illness, her life is miserable, and everything she has tried has not brought healing or restoration into her life. The illness in both cases drives that person to act, and in this case, to ask Jesus for help. And this is what we need to pay attention to. There is a theme here in Luke about the power of God made alive in Jesus. We see this in several key verses leading up to our story in Luke chapter 8. This theme is the power of God in Jesus. And we see this first in Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread everywhere. We see this again in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. And we see this again in Luke chapter 6, verse 19, and the people all tried to touch him. They tried to touch Jesus because power was coming out from him and healing them all. It is evident throughout Scripture that Jesus has the power of God within him. Specifically, he is filled with the power of the Spirit immediately after being tempted by the devil. Full of the Spirit, Jesus has authority, and he embodies the kingdom of God in his words, his teachings, his healings, and his touch. The power of God is the power to heal. I think we can often miss this teaching when we look at individual healings throughout the Gospel of Luke. We see Jesus responding to urgent needs, healing the sick, driving out demons, but we sometimes miss the connection between these kingdom works of release and the salvation of God. Jesus is not simply healing the sick in the physical sense. He's healing them spiritually and making them whole. This healing ministry is shalom. It is making right the relationship between that person and their body, that person and their mind, that person and their spirit, that person and their relationship with God and others. This is a shalom, wholeness, harmony, and healing that is good news. How do we know that Jesus is offering full healing in the way that I've described? Let's look at our text again for every time we see the word healing in reference to the woman who is bleeding, because each time the word healing is used in Greek, it's a different word. There is a layering and an increasing of power in what is happening to this bleeding woman when she reaches out to touch Jesus. So let's look at the healing of this woman who bled. I want us to just take note that we must not lose sight of who Jesus is in this story. Fear must give way to a faith that encompasses a proper recognition of Jesus' identity and trust in his ability to provide salvation. It was not the physical contact in itself that conveyed the healing for this woman who was bleeding, but rather her faith that prompted it and to which Jesus brought healing to her. So the first time we see healing in this text, the word healing, is the Greek word therapo, meaning to cure by reversing a physical condition by natural means. In verse 43, we read that the woman had been bleeding constantly for 12 years, and there was no one who could heal her. The word healing here in verse 43 is therapo, which means cure by reversing a physical condition by natural means. Her response to Jesus after touching him is her proclamation in front of everyone in that crushing crowd that she had been healed. But the word here is iomai, meaning healing that is particularly supernatural or of God. She is intentionally proclaiming that the healing that she has experienced in her body is not strictly physical. She felt the power of God stop the bleeding within her, and she knew it was not a natural cure. It was supernatural. When Jesus calls the woman daughter and tells her that her faith has healed her, here again, that word healed is different. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you," using another Greek word that finds its root in the word sozo, meaning to save. Jesus says her faith has healed her, meaning your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has preserved you. Your faith has rescued you. Her faith has delivered her from danger. This is delivering love. This healing is a rescue that delivers from the oppressive bonds that have tethered us to our illness and disease. This healing is about deliverance from danger, a rescue in the delivering love of God, rescue from destruction into divine safety. When the young 12-year-old girl is pronounced dead later on in this text, Jesus says to have faith. When Jesus says to the father and mother of this 12-year-old child to have faith, in the original Greek it means to entrust all of your believing into your faith in Jesus. When we entrust all of our believing, despite the circumstance, in our faith in Jesus, the promise is that the girl who is dying and who is now dead will be sozo, healed, rescued, fully restored, preserved, and delivered by God. This healing is a work of salvation, and this is the sign of the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing with the power of the Spirit of God at work within him is for the purpose of bringing release to those who are enslaved, release to those held captive, and release to those who are separated from the love of God. This text does not wrestle with the same questions that we may have when we approach this text, which are sometimes, how is Jesus doing this? Where is this power coming from? Instead, Luke jumps from these demonstrations of power throughout Luke chapter 8, straight into Luke chapter 9, verse 1, where this same power that we find at work in Jesus is now being transferred to the disciples, all of these young men. Jesus' power to heal is not simply an aspect of being the Son of God, but it is part of being God's prophet, a prophetic role that can be filled by any disciple of Jesus, anyone who sincerely follows him, loves him, and loving others has access to the same power made possible through the Holy Spirit. This text ends with the secrecy theme that we see throughout the Gospels and in the Gospel of Luke, in Jesus' ministry through Galilee. When people who are demon-possessed and set free from demons and the demons call Jesus by name, he shushes them. And when people are healed, he tells them not to tell anyone. And when people are brought back to life, he asks that nobody be told what actually happened. The secrecy theme in Jesus' early ministry seems odd, but Luke's emphasis on the growing crowds, the crushing crowds, are making Jesus' preaching, teaching, and healing ministry much more intense. The goal of Jesus' ministry throughout Galilee is not that he himself would be known, but that people would see the demonstration of God's power through healing and a fully restored life. The sign of the kingdom of God is salvation for all people, the sick, the dying, the mostly dead, and the dead. Salvation in Jesus is the deliverance that God has always promised to his people. And so the sign of the kingdom is seen clearly in this restoration of the woman who is constantly bleeding and the girl who is dying and then fully died. So what is our response to these incredible parallel stories in Luke chapter 8? I think when we hold the teaching and the parable of the sower with the demonstration of God's power in healing the woman who is bleeding and the little girl who died, we see the real measure of a disciple is someone who hears the word of God, the good news of salvation, and then lives differently because of this salvation message. The real measure of a disciple is someone whose life has been transformed by the power of God, made alive in Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit is now made alive in us. The good soil receives the seed and produces the newly healed man who was possessed by demons named Legion. For there many returned to his hometown to the people who misunderstood him and literally chained him to tell them the good news about Jesus. The woman who received no help from medicine, specialists, those who cure the body, took her illness and her situation into her own hands, and she chose faith over fear in asking Jesus to save her. Jesus is the saving one. The power of Jesus is on display throughout Luke chapter 8. He is called Master in verse 24. He's called Son of the Most High God in verse 28. But the faith of the people and how they respond to this good news, identifying who Jesus is, shows the redemptive authority that Jesus has. This active presence of evil throughout the Gospel of Luke is seen through evil spirits and demons and demonic activity, incurable diseases, testing of faith. And the purpose of this evil activity is to keep people from authentic faith, from knowing Jesus, from trusting him and following him. The good news is the message of release. It is the release of oppression that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 4. How is this gospel good news for those who are bound up, entangled, and enslaved? Kat Armas is an author, speaker, and writer who is often published in Christianity Today, Sojourner Magazine, Christians for Biblical Equality, Fuller Youth Institute, and Missio Alliance, to mention a few things. She has recently written a book, now in 2023, called Sacred Belonging, a 40-day devotional on the liberating heart of Scripture. I picked up this devotional 2 weeks ago and found that within this 40-day devotional, as I skipped ahead because I'm impatient, I found that she had had a reflection on Luke chapter 8. And so I wanted to share this, a small piece of her devotional with us this morning. So Kat writes, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there were gendered characteristics for healthy and sick bodies. I imagine these are the same sentiments that are carried forth today. Men are typically strong and women are typically weak. Men's bodies, or the ideal bodies, were thought of as healthy, and the characteristics associated with them were warmth and dryness. These bodies were seen as bound and impermeable. Women's bodies, on the other hand, were seen not only as weak, but also as sickly. Our bodies were thought of as damp and porous. As a result, men were advised to stay away from the things that would expose them to those types of conditions. Now, some theologians have pointed out that the flow of blood from the woman mirrors the flow of power from Jesus. Like the woman, unable to control the flow of blood that leaks from her body, Jesus does not control the power that leaks from him. Jesus says, "Someone touched me, and I know that power has gone out from me." Both seemingly uncontrollable flows, the one of blood and the other of power. They're both something embodied and physical, a thing that can be felt. Jesus and the woman feel the flows in their bodies begin and stop at the same moment. Naturally, she met all the categories for what is meant to be a woman, sickly, leaking, and even porous. But what does it mean that Jesus did too? He, like this brave, bleeding woman, leaked power the way that she leaked blood. Jesus did not speak healing over the woman in the way he did with the man who is demon-possessed. Instead, this bleeding woman initiates her own healing. It's a type of reversal of power dynamics as she reaches out to touch him. She transgressed the rules to make an assertion of dignity, just like Jesus transgressed the rules to assert the dignity of anyone who is like her. Kat's words in this devotional have given me a lot to think about. When I reflect on this passage, I'm challenged by how this bleeding woman crossed boundaries to get to Jesus. This was a desperate act made in fear and faith. The crowd is crushing, and there is every possibility that her faith would be choked by fear. Rather than waiting to be ritually clean, or less damp, less porous, this woman operates from within her fear, in the exact moment when her fear is palpable, when it is likely to take over. She steps forward in faith. And where fear and faith collide, she makes a decision to cross boundaries to assert her dignity and ask for help. Her faith, shown through incredible strength and humility, is impossible for Jesus to ignore. We see evidence of this over and over in Scripture, where God cannot resist the desperate cry of his children. When we come with a contrite heart, in brokenness and humility and in need, he draws towards us. He does not turn away. We see this in Psalm 51. God even promises to draw near to us when we draw near to him. We see this in James chapter 4. The mission of Jesus is to blend together healing, proclamation, and a ministry of release. With authority, he both teaches and commands unclean spirits, which means he is enacting a prophetic anointing by releasing captives, those that are separated from God and bound by sin. He is setting them free to choose to know and love God. So in terms of a takeaway for today, I wanted to give you a question to sit with. Where do you need release? We may be bound up in our thinking, in our emotional dysregulation, and our addictions. We may be distracted, depressed, or anxious. We may be bitter, unable to let go of our expectations of others, or our own personal disappointment. We may be in need of relief from our chronic, debilitating physical pain. If you are bound up in something that you know that you can't escape today, there is hope and salvation, and there is wholeness and healing in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Jesus has shown us what it means to live in his simple kingdom, to entrust our faith and believing in him, even when we are uncertain, full of fear, and deeply ashamed. We are invited to come as we are. Come, all you fearful and faithful. Come, all you broken. Come, all you diseased and dying. Where do you need release? Let's pray. Healing God, we thank you that you are ever present and available for us, that you desire to be present with us in our pain. We thank you that you have shown us in the text today that you desire to bring healing and wholeness into our lives, because you are the healer, and that you desire to save us, to rescue us, to free us, and release us from the things to which we are bound. And so we pray today that you would challenge us by the power of your Holy Spirit to think about what it means to release something today, to lean to you and to trust you in ways where we don't see a cure, to know that you alone can save us. We pray this in your name. Amen.